To Acts chapter 1. And let's read from verses 15 to the end of the chapter in verse 26. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. So one of the men who had accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, you know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you had chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship with from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots to them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Let us pray. Father, as we see this early gathering of people after the ascension of Jesus and the replacement of Judas, pray that we would see not only the fulfillment of Scripture, but also your eternal plan being fulfilled in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today we're going to start a new sermon series, looking at the speeches in the book of Acts. Some of these are sermons, some are more on the category of a speech. The main speeches we're going to look at are those of Peter and Paul. There are others that we could consider, but I'm going to focus on those. The ones we are going to look at is Peter's speech we just read regarding the replacement of Judas in Acts 1. We're also going to see Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, Peter's sermon or speech after the healing of the lame man in Acts 3, and Peter's speech before the council in Acts 4. Also, Peter's speeches really relaying this what happened related to the conversion of the Cornelius and the Roman centurion Cornelius. Then we're going to see Paul's speeches describing his conversion three times in the book of Acts, and Paul's sermon at the synagogue of Antioch in Pisidia, and finally his sermon at the Areopagus in Athens. We'll take a look at these in this series. Now, Opalmer Robertson gives 7 points that represent common material that you see in these various sermons or speeches. Not everyone contains all of them, but really most of them contain pretty much all of them. First, there is a grounding on the present or current circumstances. Second, a fulfillment of Scripture according to God's predetermined plan. A reference to the life and ministry of Jesus. The death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. A coming restoration and final judgment, a blessing for all nations, the gospel going forth into all the world, and the command to repent, believe, and be baptized, and be forgiven, receive the Holy Spirit. Well, with this introduction in mind, let's look at the The first speech that Peter gives in Acts, we just read it. Just before this, they had witnessed Jesus' ascension into heaven. And he told them to go back to Jerusalem and wait for the new covenant outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Two observations, I think, just at the beginning are important on this. First, they were obedient to Jesus. Now, you might imagine how excited they would have been about seeing the resurrected Lord over that past 40 days, and now watching his ascension. They may have been bursting to tell people about it, but they obediently went back and waited. And second, they went back as a group. We're told 120 were gathered in the upper room. And while we are saved individually, we do not live isolated Christian lives. We are to be a part of Christ's church and not just try to be lone wolf Christians on our own. And this leads to Peter speaking to the group. The present circumstances that are referenced in this speech, of course, the betrayal of Judas and then his death. First, we see Judas' death was a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy. In verses 15 and 16, in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of the persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." Notice in that passage that it's the Holy Spirit who spoke by the mouth of David, as the Psalms he quotes later are in verses 20 and 21. He says, "For it is written in the book of the Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let no one let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.'" What we have here is a fully developed doctrine of Scripture set forth in Peter's application of the prophecy. Peter had the whole Old Testament available to him. He focused on these passages out of Psalms, attributes them to the Holy Spirit, and applies them to Judas. And notice that Peter said the scripture had to be fulfilled. One commentator states that it is very important to note that this historical necessity is associated with both God's sovereign plan and with the scriptures. Here is a necessity idea associated with the fulfillment of scripture. And you see that idea in the gospels many times, that the scripture would be fulfilled and something about Jesus. In verse 20, Peter cites Psalm 69:25 and Psalm 109, verse 8. Darrell Bach comments, "The Psalms Peter cites are about the unrighteous or enemies of God who are ultimately judged. Judas belongs in this category. So Peter applies the text to him in what is called hermeneutically a typological prophetic manner. The idea of the scriptures being fulfilled presupposes a predetermined plan of God. It wasn't just a chance event. And this is exactly in line with what Jesus said in Luke 22:22, said that the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. From an eternal perspective, Judas was carrying out the predetermined plan of God. From the human side of it, Judas did exactly what he wanted to do and was responsible for his actions. So we see divine sovereignty and human responsibility both in that passage. His betrayal of Jesus is keeping with the divine plan, a plan inscribed in Scripture hundreds of years before they were realized. In Acts 1, 18 and 19, "Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle of middle, and all his bowels gushed out, and it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, So that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. Now, two points need to be addressed in these verses. Now, often Bible critics will use this passage to say the Bible contradicts itself. In fact, in Matthew 27, 5 to 10, the text states, "And throwing down the pieces of silver," Judas did, "into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, 'It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money.' So they took counsel and bought with them a potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what has been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, 'And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom the price has been set by some of the sons of Israel, and gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me.'" Judas had remorse. He did not have true repentance for his actions, and he tried to give the 30 pieces of silver back. When the chief priests and elders refused to take them back, as the text said, he threw them on the floor of the temple. One point in which the Bible is attacked is that the chief priests and elders bought the field. And it's all argued, well, in Acts it says he bought the field and he didn't buy the field. Well, they bought it with Judas' money, which technically they did not receive back. So it's really not a contradiction. Another one is Matthew 27:5, as we just read, simply states that Judas hanged himself. Acts 1 speaks of them falling headlong and bursting open. Now, I've heard this framed like, well, he bought this field and he was walking around in it and he stumbled and fell, and that's how he burst open and died. And so it contradicts Matthew's account. But notice the Bible doesn't say that. It simply says he fell headlong. Apparently, he hanged himself, as Matthew said, and either the rope or branch broke, or his decomposing body fell into the field. There is no contradiction there. It just elaborates on it. And this does show the Old Testament idea of the curse on the covenant breaker, of the desecration of their bodies in death. Remember King Ahab, being shot with the arrow and the blood in the chariot, and later the dogs lick his blood. And later Jezebel is thrown from the wall and they go to bury her, and the wild dogs had eaten her body except for the palms of their hands and soles of their feet. And there have been many prophecies concerning wicked kings in Israel that they had broken my covenant, and there'll be no one to bury them. The birds of the prey or the wild animals will devour their corpses as part of a covenantal curse on the covenant breaker. Now, all this shows the God-breathed aspect of Scripture. The necessity idea that is brought out is important. Palmer Robertson comments, "The necessity of the fulfillment of Scripture presupposes a predetermined plan of God. The particulars of this divine plan were inscribed in Scripture hundreds of years before they are realized as actual events in history." Of course, it's also an apologetic for the supernatural quality and aspect of Scripture itself. We also see Peter pointing to the necessity of another taking the office of Judas as one of the 12 apostles. Jesus appointed 12 disciples who formed a parallel to the 12 tribes of Israel. And therefore, the 11 apostles had to replace Judas to complete the apostolic circle. Now, after the martyrdom of the apostle James in Acts 12:2, because now the essential foundation of the church was established, you don't see them replacing James then. You just see an initial replacement of that 12. It was Judas' apostasy, not his death, that required his replacement. We also see in this text at least some of the qualifications in the apostle being set forth. In verses 21 and 22, so one of the men who had accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. Well, the first qualification mentioned for the replacement of Judas was the person had to have been with them and Jesus in the beginning and be an eyewitness of the resurrection. Later in the case of Paul, he was an eyewitness to the resurrected Christ. In 1 Corinthians 9:1, in defending his apostleship, he said, "Am I not an apostle? Haven't I seen the Lord?" In 1 Corinthians 15:8, he mentioned Jesus last of all appearing to me as one untimely born. Robert Raymond points out the central aspect of the resurrection and apostolic preaching. He wrote that in Luke's Acts, Christ's blood is mentioned once, and that to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20:28. The fact that Christ was killed is mentioned once in 3:15. The fact that he was crucified is mentioned twice. The tree upon which he died is mentioned three times. What was the idea of the cross? That word is not mentioned at all. But his resurrection is mentioned 10 times. The fact that he was bodily raised from the dead mentioned 14 times. And the apostolic witness to the fact of his bodily resurrection is mentioned 10 times. The emphasis on the proclamation of the gospel in Acts clearly is on the fact of Christ's bodily resurrection from the dead and its implications. They had to be a witness of the resurrection. Also, an apostle had to be directly chosen by Jesus. We see this in Acts 23 through 26 when the lot fell to Matthias. Apparently, they cast the lots and, of course, prayed, and the Lord selected Matthias. In the case of Paul, in Acts 9, 10 to 16, it mentions that the Lord's choosing of Paul. An apostle also was confirmed by the other apostles. We see that not only here in Acts 1, but in Galatians 2, 6 to 9, Paul mentions when he went to Jerusalem, the other apostles confirmed him, affirmed his ministry. We also see that the apostles did extraordinary miracles. In 2 Corinthians 12:12, again when Paul is defending his apostleship to the Corinthians, he said the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. And you see a few places where there's a miracle done, like Stephen had some healing things take place, but the majority of those are all centered on the apostles. Few examples, Acts 5:15. So that the heathen carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them, apparently bringing healing. In Acts 14:8-10, now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth, and another walked. He listened to Paul speaking. And Paul, looking intently on him and seeing that he had faith to be well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet," and he sprang up and began walking. In Acts 19:11-12, and God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even the handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Now today I've gotten little strips of cloth in the mail from people that say, well, these are anointed prayer cloths. Hold them in your hand and claim your healing and send in a contribution and you'll be healed. I've also received a Shekinah glory cloud in the mail. It was a little cotton ball. Not quite the same. And we're familiar in Acts 20 when Paul was preaching at Ephesus, and he preached late into the night, and young man Eutychus was sitting up in a windowsill area, and he fell asleep and fell down and apparently broke his neck and was killed. And Paul went down, raised him from the dead, and the sermon went on. I have warned people, if you fall asleep and fall out of the pew and die, I'm not an apostle, that's not going to happen. Might do a nice funeral for you, but in Acts 28, verses 8 and 9, it happened that the father of the Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. Here were these extraordinary miracles done by the hands of the apostles. We also see the apostles, either in verbal teaching or written letter, taught inerrant revelation. A couple of examples of this in Scripture being given. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. In terms of something written, 2 Thessalonians 2:15. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, not extra traditions, these are the apostolic teachings. Either by our spoken word or by our letter. There's a foundation for the letters being apostolic revelation. The apostles had a self-awareness. They're teaching and writing divine revelation from Scripture. And in 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, Peter says, "And count the patience of the Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures." Notice Peter calls Paul's writings scripture. The apostles were also foundational for the church, primarily in this work of teaching and writing divine revelation. Remember Ephesians 2:20, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the chief cornerstone. Well, we see these qualifications that are given. How does this apply to us? Well, these unique qualifications of the office of the apostle show its singular and foundational role in the church. It is not an ongoing office. There are no apostolic successors. We didn't have somebody following Peter and then after that and after that going on down through history. Now, this is important in our day when there are some who claim to be apostles. The most obvious of these is the Pope, the Roman Catholic Pope. There is a claim of apostolic succession in the papacy. Just before the Reformation, the Renaissance writer, humanist writer, Erasmus, was calling for moral reform in the church. He himself was the illegitimate child of the priest, and his live-in servant maid, I guess you'd call her. But he was challenging the church for moral reform. He never left the theological pinnings of the church. But he wrote a little piece in 1514 called Pope Julius II Excluded from Heaven. And Erasmus was a funny guy. I mean, his critiques were really amusing to read. And in this, Julius had recently died, and about a pope back, and his whole life had been engaged in taking back land from the Venetian Empire for the papal lands. That had been his whole life. And when he comes to heaven, he gets to the pearly gates, and his papal key doesn't open it. And he starts banging on it and yelling, and Peter comes up and says, "What's all this racket?" And he says, "The key doesn't work." And he said, "Well, no." And he he said, let me in. He said, why? And they had this dialogue, and in the dialogue he said, I recaptured the papal lands and the Venetian Empire. And Peter said, what's that got to do with anything? He said, I preserved the patronage of St. Peter. And Peter said, what patronage? I didn't leave any patronage. Now, this is 1514, 3 years before Luther. This is pretty intense. And you know, they discuss this a little bit, and in a fit of anger, Pope Julius excommunicates Peter from the church. but he doesn't get in, and as he leaves, he's plotting to go start his own paradise, raise an army, and conquer Peter's paradise. But you can see the ridiculousness of it, but that's what Erasmus was pointing out. And of course, after Luther came on the scene, it was kind of like, get that Erasmus. And they backed off completely. But another group that claims ongoing apostleship are the Mormons or Latter-day Saints, that cult. The Quorum of the 12 Apostles is the second highest leadership body in the Church of the Latter-day Saints. And then some of the Word of Faith theology leaders call themselves apostles and often claim to have regular dialogues with Jesus in their home. In terms of seeing the resurrected Christ, for example, Kenneth Hagin talks about numerous times he and Jesus had cups of coffee together. One with his books talks he was shaving, looks in the mirror, and sees Jesus standing behind him. So he wraps up his shaving real quick, and he and Jesus had a cup of coffee in the living room and discussed things. And those kind of things happen. In fact, as an apostle, he said that at one time his wife spoke against him somehow, so he put a curse on her and she was paralyzed the rest of their day. I thought that would go through marital harmony. But, well, these qualifications allow us to dismiss these claims of apostleship. Another application I think is very important is Revelation 2:2. In Revelation chapter 2, it is the letter to the church at Ephesus, in which Jesus commends the church at Ephesus first, and we're called to have that same discernment. And let me read 1 and 2. To the angel of the church at Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks among the 7 golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. Now, there's the discernment they had. They apparently followed the pattern of Jesus and the things they saw in the writings of Paul. This is later. We also are to have discernment concerning these types of things. True and false apostles, looking at the real ones in the New Testament and the false ones that come down through history. We're also to have discernment concerning true and bad theology, to extend that a little bit. John Stott wrote that still today there are many voices clamoring for our attention. He was commenting in a commentary on 1 John. And many cults gaining widespread popular support. Some of them claim some special revelation or inspiration to authenticate their particular doctrine. There is an urgent need for discernment among Christians. We are often too gullible and exhibit a naive readiness to credit messages and teaching which purport to come from the spirit world. There is such a thing, however, as a misguided charity and tolerance toward false doctrine. Unbelief, John's statement, believe not every spirit, can be as much a mark of spiritual maturity as belief. We need to preserve the biblical balance, avoiding on the one hand the extreme superstition, which believes everything, and on the other the extreme suspicion, which believes nothing. It's a commentary in 1 John 4, and 1 and following. Thomas Watson, the great Puritan writer, said the devil has his ministers. There are some who by the subtlety of their wit have learned the art of mixing error with truth to give poison in a golden cup. Take heed who you hear and how you hear. Be like the noble Bereans who search the scriptures daily to see whether the things that they were taught were true or not. Acts 17:11. We have an important warning concerning this in Revelation 2 in Jesus' letter to the church at Ephesus. While we are to be discerning and need to watch that we don't fall into the same rebuke that some of the other churches did, we also need to watch what happened at Ephesus. They were very careful doctrinally. But look at verses 4 and 5 in Revelation 2. I think it's a good application of this. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Notice there, they had lost their first love for Jesus. That had faded. You can compare that to a marriage. A husband or wife may perform their spousal duties and go through the motions, but it's just a duty. The love has gone out of the marriage. John Owen said that some leave their first love for Christ because they would think that abiding in Christ is, quote, a plant that needs neither watering, manuring, nor pruning, but that which will thrive alone of itself. Our love for Christ must be nurtured and protected. We're to have the discerning spirit, and we're to have a love and passion for Jesus. A loss of that love usually happens very gradually. I think it's important to reflect on the cross of Christ in our lives as a regular practice, not only in the Gospels, but reflect on what's written in the epistles that, you know, here God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that much more, having been justified by his blood, we will be saved. In that day, that final day. 1 John 4, that here in his love, not that we love God, but he loved us and gave his son to be a propitiation for our sins. Reflect on those things. Build them into your life as a regular practice, thinking about what has been done for you in terms of your salvation. I think that helps cultivate a love we have for God. Inscribed on the cornerstone of the large fashionable church was a text, but we preach Christ crucified. As the years passed, vines grew up around it, and all that was visible were the words, but we preach. And ironically, it was a sad commentary on the church. It was now a liberal church. It spoke only of social issues. No longer mentioned Christ crucified or risen Savior or the way of salvation through faith in Jesus. I think most of us are familiar with Jim Elliot, a member of the martyr in the late 50s. He wrote in his journal, prayed a strange prayer today. I covenanted with the Father that he would do either of two things, either glorify himself to the utmost in me or slay me. By his grace, I will not have second best. You may remember he was martyred in 1956. At the time of his death, he was trying to reach the Aucca Indians in South America for the gospel. He had seen an Indian die in the jungle hut, and he affirmed his willingness to go to any people to try to bring the gospel to them. He then added this petition. He said, Lord, let me live until I have declared your works to this generation. And I'm sure that Jim Elliot didn't expect that God would answer his prayer by letting him be speared to death before he was 30 years old. But neither did he have the idea that within 3 years his name would be known all over the world. His journals would challenge many to give themselves into mission work and the Lord's service. Of course, he's been in heaven now for many years, but those journals still speak. And People still go into missions and give their lives in that kind of service through that inspiration. A very similar account would be David Brainerd, probably the first missionary in this side of the world, going to the Indians during the early 1700s. He died at age 29 of tuberculosis. He kept journals as well that after his death, Jonathan Edwards put them into a book form and inspired many, including Jim Elliot, to go into missions. When we think about this idea of discernment on apostles, it's important to build that into our lives, have those qualifications firmly in mind, and also couple that with a passionate love for Jesus. And of course, that starts with knowing that we truly believe in Jesus, that we truly have faith and repentance and a reliant trust in Him alone for salvation, that we do not trust in ourselves or anything in our lives for salvation other than Jesus and His accomplished work. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the work of Jesus that did accomplish everything necessary for our salvation, that when we do have faith in Him, a true reliant trust in Him, we can know that we are truly forgiven and accepted in Your sight as righteous because of His righteousness imputed to us and received by faith alone. We pray that we would reflect on what has been done through us often and regularly, and that You would stir our hearts as we remember and think about the cross and the resurrection. In Jesus' name. We also pray for our country